Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. The Bible addresses life's most painful moments and experiences. Speaks of them straightforwardly, addresses them head on, doesn't shy away from them. And certainly slavery, as Peter speaks of it here, would be one of those most painful of circumstances. There is no softening this, there is no making this easier, there's no justifying it, no explaining it away as some kind of cultural oddity of the first century. And we can't make this less horrible than it was, and in too many cases still is even today at various places around the world. It happened. A human being owned another human being. The governing authorities let it happen. The governing authorities let it continue to happen. The economy encouraged it to happen. Greed perpetuated it. One of the things I appreciate about the Bible is that it deals with life as it really is. And that's often a very painful thing. The Bible encourages us against pretending that things are better than they are. It encourages us to face the pain, to deal with the hurtful, to face up to the terrible things that are realities in life. And not simply tell us, oh, well, if we pray, it will all go away and be better. Yes, we should pray. We couldn't pray that it will go away, and sometimes that will be the case, but sometimes it continues, and then it's teaching us how to live in those most painful moments of life. So Peter prescribes several things here in 2 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Peter chapter 2, that allow us to walk the painful path of life, slavery in this case, to those whom he writes, and whatever pain may be touching your life right now. Several things we need to find along the path of pain. He lays out a painful path for us here. He tells us the actions, the attitudes, the aims that are most essential when it comes to living under suffering, pain that is not fair. Ever experienced pain that's not fair? Never been in a relationship before? Then you have. How do we do that? Well, let's think first with him about the actions that are necessary. Things like submission. Be subject to your masters, he says to these slaves. It's a military word. It means to rank yourself under someone else. So a private is under a captain is under the general, and so forth. You find the one over you, and you rank yourself under them. And in this case, to slaves, he says, do this towards your masters. He's just said it in chapter 2, verse 13, of all citizens under their political leaders. He'll use the word again in chapter 3, verse 1, to talk about marriage. There's always a place for everyone to find a place of submission. And then there's also endurance. He mentions it three times here. Let me begin in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures the sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, for if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's a word that means, again, under, but this time to bear up. So he says, Rank yourself under those that are over you, and then stay there. Whatever the weight it brings upon your life, submit even when it means suffering, and keep on doing so without complaint or rebellion for however long it lasts. This is not popular counsel, is it? That's not what we want to hear. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, let's think also about the attitudes that he calls for. One being the fear of God. He says to do this with all respect in the English Standard Version that I'm using, but literally in the original Greek text, it is do it in all fear. And we have to say, well, fear of who? Fear of the one who's bringing the pain on my life? Am I supposed to rank myself under and stay put? No, I don't think so. I think the NIV has got it right when it says to do it in reverent fear of God. Who are you in this painful moment more concerned with pleasing? The person who's bringing the pain? Yourself? Or God? The fear of the Lord. He says, this needs to be done mindful of God, verse 19. Conscious of his presence, that he is with me in this painful past. The pain does not mean God has abandoned me, does not mean God is not here. It means he is near to me even when life hurts. And I need to be conscious of this. I need to fear the Lord God more than I fear the one that brings it, more than the pain itself. Reading through Corrie Ten Boom's testimony of her own life. She and her family, Dutch folk who rescued so many Jews from the Nazis and then paid for it themselves in concentration camps and every one of her family members dying but her. She would write later about her sister's death, Betsy's death, in the concentration camp. She said, following Betsy's death, God's presence was even more real. It had been real before in a way that they'd never experienced before the pain of the concentration camp, the persecution, the death all around them. But when Betsy died, God's presence was even more real, she said. Even though I was looking into the valley of the shadow of death, I was not afraid. It is here that Jesus comes the closest, taking our hand and leading us through. It is in the pain. It is in the difficult moments when God makes us to know his presence most deeply. Do I value his presence more than getting out from under the pain? And it's not only the fear of God, there's the calling of God. For he says in verse 21 that to this, you have been called. To what? What's the this? To unjust suffering and pain. God has called us as Christians to live under unfair pain. This applies, of course, to servants to whom he specifically writes in the first century, but to all Christians, for all of us, because the call is common to all of us. Was this shared with you when you were invited to believe in Christ and follow him? Follow him and take up his call. And part of that call is to at times live with pain in your life that is not fair. Paul and Barnabas went visiting the churches where they had preached the gospel previously, saying they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must come into the kingdom of God. This is basic discipleship he's communicating to these new believers. That through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To suffering believers, new believers, in the first century city of Thessalonica, the apostle Paul wrote, saying that you yourselves know that we were destined for this painful opposition of the world. We've often maybe heard the phrase, perhaps, that the safest place in all the world is in the center of God's will. Heard that maybe along the way? And there's something right about that. But Nick Ripken, a man who's spent the greater part of his adult life traveling the world to the hardest and most dangerous places to interview Christians who live under persecution, says, I think we need to rephrase it. And instead of saying the safest place on the face of the earth is the center of God's will, to say maybe the most dangerous place in all the world is in the center of God's will. Because we are destined for this. We're called at times, in various ways, to bear pain that is not fair. It's unjust. You say, well, okay, but again, you're not convincing me this is a great idea. Well, move from the attitudes to the aims, the goals. Peter envisions three kinds of success here. The first being the salvation of those who are bringing the pain into your life. He back in verse 12, in our previous study, cast the direction toward them glorifying God on the day of salvation, or day of visitation, the day when Jesus comes back. That so live now in the hopes that they will change their mind and heart about the gospel and about you, and they will join you in faith in Christ and glorify God on the day of visitation. That they might, in the words of verse 25, to which we have yet to come, return to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. Point them to God while it is a painful thing to live with them. By attitudes, by actions, hold forth not just the words of the gospel, but a gospel-transformed life in the hopes that they too would believe in Christ. If that is not attained, then at least seek to silence those who oppose. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, live so well, so full of grace, so full of hope, so full of faith, so at peace, even when life is painful, that they would have nothing left to say. Back in the 1990s, an interesting thing happened in my home country. Every year, they have what's called the Presidential Prayer Breakfast. Not all presidents really are all that excited about prayer, but some are. But they always hold it, and various people come together, and it's a big event, and they have speakers, and people pray for the country and so forth. And it's a good thing, generally. But on this occasion, President Bill Clinton was still in office, and on this occasion, the speaker of the day had been invited. It was Mother Teresa. This little diminutive woman of such humble state and yet such great spiritual power came to speak in Washington, D.C. and address the leaders of the nation. And the president sat and listened, as always, and she came up and she stood behind the lectern and she began to say that America has become a selfish nation. And everybody was shocked a bit. And she said, my first line of evidence that America has become a selfish nation is that you abort your children in the womb. There's nothing more selfish than this. That when the least among us, the most vulnerable among us, is not safe in the very environment that should be its safest place, selfishness is taken over. And so she preached the truth. And all of the dignitaries of America sat there. And after it was all over, a reporter approached President Clinton and asked, because his views on abortion were very different than hers, asked him what he thought of what she had said. And all he said was, in response, it's very difficult to argue against a life so well lived. That's our aim. Yes, of course, the salvation of those who persecute. But to live so well that at least it's hard to argue against the gospel in our lives. And then ultimately, our own approval from God. That he might smile over us. He might be pleased with us. He says in verse 19 that if we bear up in this way, it is a gracious thing. Literally, this is grace. In verse 20, he says this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And what he means by this, I think, is that God finds pleasure when his people, even in pain, honor him, obey him, live out the gospel, live in his peace. honor His name. When you aim for God's pleasure, you enjoy God's grace. So work for God's commendation, His approval, His praise. You cannot earn God's favor or grace, but you can, and we must, work for His pleasure. There's a book in English called, I don't think I've ever even read the book, but the title is engaging to me, and I read just the first little bit on the inside of the book. It's called The Applause of Heaven. And the author, in the first few pages, tells the story about how they came up with this title. It seems that he had written the book and it was all about, heaven and looking forward to being there. But they hadn't come up with the right name yet. And so he was sitting with all of the editors of the large publishing company, and they were trying to decide what the title of the book should be. And they had one of the people there take a section out of the book and just read it aloud for everyone. And in that section that was read, it was talking about are being welcomed into heaven someday, and about how there's no more pain there, no more tears, no more sorrow, everyone in perfect health, bodies fully restored, resurrection bodies, and all these things. And it was beautifully written, and it read aloud for the entire group. And when the person finished, closed the book, one of the men was seen wiping a tear from his eyes. And someone asked him to share about his feelings, and he said, "It's just hard for me to imagine God applauding me." That was the image that had been cast in it. And there came the title of the book, The Applause of Heaven. To have God say, "Well done. I'm so pleased with you. You bring joy to my heart when I see you, even under pain, honoring me and loving me and living by faith and living out obedience and trusting me." So work, he says, for the applause of heaven. This is the measure of our success. Along this painful path, is God pleased with me? For this to be true, we have to find not just the painful path, but a different path as well. And I want to draw your attention to that path, beginning in verse 21. I'll read there again. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is the perfect path. The path of Christ, where we see Christ's sufferings held out as an example to us. Shown to us under two images here, a pattern to be copied. Verse 21, you have been called to this because Christ also suffered you, leaving you an example. That's an interesting word, that part that's translated leaving you an example. In the Greek, it described a word that was used for children learning to write. And there would be either at the head of where they were sitting or on the wall, there would be a perfectly written outline of the letters of the alphabet. And the children learn to write the alphabet by copying those words. Those are the example, and they conform their handwriting to that example. I remember that as a child, small child. I don't know about your educational experience, but mine was, I was in a classroom, and up across were all the letters of the English alphabet, and how you would write them, how you write them in cursive, and we would practice our penmanship over and over, and you'd turn it in, and they would correct it, and everything. And It wasn't my favorite thing to do, but I wanted to learn to write. And so I learned by example. I thought, well, once I get that down, I'll never have to do that again. And then I went to college and started studying Greek. Another example. And I began to learn to write the Greek alphabet out and then to write in Greek words. And I started thinking, well, that's good to have that behind me. I'll never have to do that again. Well, then I went to seminary and I took Hebrew and I started learning to write the other direction in Hebrew and copying from the example. And I thought, well, that's all behind me now. And then I moved to Kurdistan. And don't ask to see my penmanship now. I'm barely able to make the letters work at all. But you see, there's an example to conform yourself to. Well, Christ is the example for us in suffering. Look at him. Conform your life to how he suffered. And then not only a pattern to be copied, but a path to be followed. So that you might follow in his steps, verse 21 says. Like the others followed Andy and that whiteout in the mountains, right? We have to have someone to follow. It's no longer the picture of a student and a teacher, but of a guide and those who follow. When I was a small child, I grew up on a farm. And my greatest joy was to be with my father out on the farm, taking care of our cattle and various things, and just to follow him around. And I remember how I'm much taller than my father was. Now, full height, I'm much taller than he was. But then I was small, and his strides were long to me. And I remember going through the deep snow and trying to run and jump in his footsteps, literally, and keep the same stride he did, and I couldn't do it. But I wanted to follow in his steps. And so we are to follow in the steps of Christ, who suffered for us. And what does his example reveal? Where does this pathway lead? He committed no sin. Neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So I ask myself, is my will in check? When pain comes, is my will under control, my choices under control? Because he committed no sin. Am I committed to that as well? To no sin? Is my speech in check? He had no deceit in his mouth, and when people reviled him, he didn't revile back. Is my tongue under control when pain comes into my life? Is my trust in place? Because he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, the Father. Do I? What does failure to conform to Jesus' example teach me about me? Yes, what do I know about Jesus? And yes, what do I know about his suffering? But when I fail to suffer as he suffered, in the pattern he established, in the way he walked, what does that tell me about me? What do my attitudes and actions reveal about my real nature and my true need? Well, it reveals that I need not just an example. Good as that is, and essential as that is, I need not just an example. I need a Savior. I need fundamentally to be changed. And so we see here Christ's sufferings, not only as an example, but as Christ's sufferings as redemption. It says, verse 24, look at your Bible. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus' death on the cross paid a penalty that was completely mine and yours. He suffered for you, it says, in your place, substitutionary, in your place, instead of you. It was him up there suffering. He bore your sins. The word is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the carrying of a sacrifice up to the altar. Isaiah says that God the Father laid on him the iniquity of all of us on the cross. And he bore those sins up there. on that tree, as Peter calls it here. And the Bible is very clear, Old Testament, New Testament, that the one who would hang on a tree was under a curse. And so we were under a curse because of our disobedience and our alienation from God. Jesus was not, but he went to the cursed tree to bear the curse we incurred on ourselves for our sin, that we might be free from it forever. There is a price to sin. Jesus paid it for us. He stood in our place. God the Father counting our sins to the sinless Jesus and treating them as though they were his own. And God the Father crediting Jesus' righteousness to me, to you, and treating us as if it was our very own. In this way, Jesus provides us with freedom from bondage. On my own, I am enslaved. I cannot live as Jesus lived. I cannot respond as I should. I respond out of selfishness, self-protection, anger, bitterness. But my greatest slavery is not to those who cause my pain, but to my own self and inability to live as I should. He says here, he suffered and died that we might die to sin, to its penalty. No longer is ours. He paid it. He took it. To the price of sin. We can't pay it. He already paid it once for all. And to the power of sin, so that we might live to righteousness, he says. I need healing from sickness. Because on my own, I am ill. Not just in physical sickness, but in the state of my heart before God. I have a cancer of indwelling sin that I cannot overcome, I cannot deal with, I cannot remedy myself of. But by his wounds you have been healed, he says. This is a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 5. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 8 as being fulfilled in the physical healing ministry of Jesus. Here it refers to the deeper sickness of the soul from which ultimately all of our physical sufferings and diseases and illnesses and death arise. And then there is the care in our lostness. Because on my own I am lost. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. On my own I am enslaved. On my own I am sick. On my own I am lost. But in Jesus I am freed, I am healed, and I am cared for. In the midst of your pain, ask yourself, who is more in the wrong? Your persecutor standing before you, or you standing before God, apart from Christ? Where does the greater injustice lie? You in the midst of unfair pain? Or Jesus in your place on the cross, bearing sins he never committed, paying a price that was not his own, breaking a power under which he'd never personally lived, so that you could be freed and healed and cared for. I think one thing that pain teaches me is that I need both reformation and redemption. I need both. I need my standing before God to be right, and I can't make that happen. That only happens through Jesus. I need his redemption. I need a new nature. I need a new mind. I need a new heart. I need a new way of seeing. I need a new way of relating. I need to be made new. I need to be redeemed. And then, before God, I need to begin to reform the way I live with other people. By his power, his grace, with a new heart, with a new mind, with his indwelling spirit, freed from the power of sin, his grace dwelling in my heart. Now how do I begin to live toward the people who make life painful? My success in pain is measured strictly in Christ's success in me. Success is when Christ gets His way in my life. When He gets His way in me. Not when I get out from under what I don't like. That's a good thing. I can pray for that. I can ask Him for that. But that's not the true measure of success. The true measure of success is if everything remains unchanged, the pain continues, does Christ get His way in me? For this, I need my standing with God to be right. I need to be redeemed. And I need my witness before others to be right. And for that, I need reformation. And only the risen Christ can give me both of those things.